Acts chapter 9, please, for our Bible study. We're going to do our dead level best to finish the chapter. That's the attempt that we're going to make. And there's a lot of miracles that happen during the book of Acts. And maybe a miracle will take place tonight and we'll finish chapter 9. Because that would mean we're going to have to pick it up in verse 26, where we left off last time, and go all the way down to verse 43. Three years after his conversion, Saul of Tarsus returns to Jerusalem for a visit and with the disciples that were there. And boy, this time he is going back a whole lot different than how he left. He left Jerusalem with authority from the chief priest to persecute any disciples he would find up in Damascus. And he left with hatred in his heart, wanting to persecute, do those things that we know about, we've talked about so many times in our study. But he comes back now, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes back as a disciple himself. What a change. What a change. But let's pick it up here in verse 26 of Acts chapter 9. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed, basically meaning he attempted to join himself to the disciples. Now, we know he wasn't there very, very long time. I think he wanted to stay there longer than he did, but I don't think this is implying that he was going to go settle down in Jerusalem. He wanted to go see those disciples whom he had been against, and what a testimony he would have to tell them. And so he wants to go fellowship with these disciples, but they were all afraid of him. And believe not that he was a disciple. Apparently they had gotten the report about what had taken place, and he no doubt was telling them, this is what happened. And they're like, yeah, I don't think so. We don't believe you. They don't believe he's a disciple. They're probably doesn't say, but I'd imagine they probably think this is just a ploy. He's just going to get in here and act like he's one of us. Next thing you know, he's going to be throwing us in prison and persecuting us. So they don't believe his testimony. I mean, this was a bad dude, you understand. He had done a lot of horrible things to these people. So don't be so quick to judge them and say, oh, they shouldn't have been that way. I'd probably have been right there with them thinking the same thing. But Barnabas. Now, this guy, we had come across him earlier in chapter 4, and we'll come across him again in connection with Paul in chapter 11 of Acts. But flip back real quick to chapter 4, just a few pages back. This guy's name was Joseph, but he was surnamed by the apostles. He was surnamed Barnabas. And they named him that because of what kind of guy he was. And Barnabas means son of consolation. And he seems to be a helpful guy. And Joseph, verse 36 of chapter 4, Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus. Now, some say Barnabas might have known Saul before Saul got saved. The Bible doesn't say that, but if you look at the map back here, Cyprus is not that far from Tarsus. And maybe Barnabas had spent some time up there in that area and had known Saul. I don't know. But he's from an area not far from where Saul was from. But I'm reading this verse to point out that he was called Barnabas because of what kind of guy he was. He was known for being, you know, one to encourage and to comfort and to help. And here he steps up to the plate here for Saul of Tarsus in verse 27 back in chapter 9. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. Now, when you read that, you might think he saw all 12 apostles, but that's not the case. If you go to Galatians 1, and we'll probably do that in a little while, we find out over there he saw Peter, and then he saw James, but not James, one of the 12, but James, the Lord's brother, who was also an apostle, but he was not one of the 12 apostles. Now, he became prominent in the church at Jerusalem. We'll talk about that more later in our study. But when it says apostles, that's right, but it's not all of them, just two of them, okay? And declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way. How Saul had saw the Lord in the way, on the way to Damascus. And that he had spoken to him, how the Lord revealed himself to him and spoke to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Now, did Barnabas know Saul? Was Barnabas at Damascus during that time when that happened with Saul? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But at least we know he stepped up to the plate and said, hey, I think you guys need to give him an opportunity. And I believe his story. And so he's showing himself to be, like his name means, a son of consolation. And this was helpful to Saul because he wanted to be there for a little while and talk to these guys. Now, it says, and he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. So he accompanied with them. But he was busy while he was there. You got to keep in mind that he was there for 15 days. He at least abode with Peter for 15 days, the Bible says in Galatians 1. He could have been there maybe a little bit longer than that, but it wasn't much longer than that. We know he abode with Peter 15 days. Maybe he had been there before that a few days. But nonetheless, he wasn't there for a very long time. And while he was there, he was with them coming in and going out. In other words, he was accompanying with them. He was fellowshipping with them. And he was no doubt doing some testifying and some preaching. As we see in the next verse, it makes that clear. I don't believe, personally, that Saul, when he saw Peter for these days, I don't believe Saul let him in on all that the Lord Jesus had revealed to him. It wasn't a time for that. And there's no record that that occurred in this text. You know, as we told you last time, Christ gave him revelations. And I just don't see in this short a time, how they're coming in and going out, that he had the time to sit down and explain those huge things, these revelations, to Peter. And it wasn't the time for that anyway, as far as I can tell. And so verse 29 says that he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Let me say a few things about the Grecians here before we read on. You got all kind of guys you could read after and hear teach, and I've heard different things about what are the Grecians. As far as I'm concerned, I could be wrong, but as far as I'm concerned, these were Greek-speaking Jews, more than just Jews who spoke Greek, but they had adopted to some extent some of the culture of the Greeks. And I'm not going to take the time to talk about the depth of all that and the importance of all that. All I want to point out here is this. The Grecians were the ones that were disputing against Stephen back in Acts chapter 6. Do you remember that? Let's look back there. This is significant. Look back in Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, verse 9. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses, against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and called them. And came upon him, caught him, brought him to the council, set up false witnesses. You know what happens. Very, very, very significant thing, this crisis that takes place in Israel with the stoning of Stephen that takes place in chapter 7. And I'm not going to rehash all that, except to say, I believe Saul was a part of this group here. We know that he was there when Stephen was stoned. They laid their garments at Saul's feet while they were stoning Stephen, right? Well, If you compare Scripture with Scripture, which is so important to do, and if you want to flip over there, it's not that far. In Acts 21, he's kind of putting all these things together. In Acts 21, verse 39, Paul makes this remark. Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia. Now, those Grecians were disputing with Stephen, and they were, it involved the synagogue, and it names different ones, and it says, them of Cilicia. I'm not saying Saul of Tarsus was a Grecian, I'm not saying that, but there's a connection here. And this is what I'm trying to point out. By the way, Saul of Tarsus, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, but he was also a free-born Roman citizen. And he knew Greek culture. I believe he spoke Greek. He quotes one of their poets in Acts 17. He quotes a poet from Crete in the book of Titus. He was aware of some of that stuff. But here's what I think is significant. The Grecians were the ones that disputed against Stephen, and now Saul, and Saul had been among them, and now he's back in Jerusalem disputing with them. That's pretty significant. He had been right there with them disputing against Stephen. Now he comes back and he is disputing against them. Man, what a change in this man. And that's boldness right there. Hey, that's what it said. It said he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, disputed. By the way, it didn't say he sat down and said, let's dialogue. It said he disputed against. That's kind of a negative connotation. He disputed against. Now, I think that he used tact, but he was very plain in what he was pointing out to them from the Scriptures, proving to them that Jesus was the Son of God. He was the Christ. And what did they do? Well, same attitude they had towards Stephen. They went about to slay him. I mean, they could. This was such a powerful testimony. It was like an irrefutable proof of the resurrection of Christ. And they said, we got to get rid of this guy. Okay. By the way, you're talking about, these are religious people we're talking about here. Religious people have some of the darkest hearts you can imagine. Look at the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the times of in the time of Christ and how they were against him and all that. And these were religious people that believed in God and on and on. But anyway, back up back again in verse 30 of chapter 9, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Trying to get him out of there as quick as possible, so I think they took him to Caesarea because it was a seaport, and the quickest way to get back to Tarsus was by ship. Then had the churches rest. Throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, that's all in the land of Israel, and were edified. They were being built up spiritually and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. Praise God for the comfort of the Holy Ghost. The Bible says wonderful things about that. I'm almost tempted to stop and talk about the comfort that God gives us through the Holy Ghost, but they needed it. Boy, they were facing some tough times here. And it says they were multiplied. So it's still progressing. The work there in Israel, it's not what it needed to be. The whole nation needed to repent, but they're still on the road of progress, so to speak, as far as people are turning to the Lord and so forth. But it said, then had the churches, these assemblies that were meeting together, rest throughout all Judea. The then there, you know, implying that now that Saul was out of the picture, because he had got converted, and when he came back to Jerusalem, it stirred some things up for him. Then he left. But now that he was out of the picture for them, they had rest. That's more proof, by the way, that Saul was not just a little part of that persecution. He had been a major player in that. In fact, as I've said, I believe he had been the leader in it. And now that he was out of the way, they had rest, and they weren't being persecuted as much. Still persecuted, but not to the extent it was when Saul was doing all that he had been doing. Before we get to verse 32, I want to say a few more things here about the passage we just read. Go, if you would, please, keep a marker there in Acts 9, but go back to Galatians 1. Well, Saul had a desire to fellowship with those he had once persecuted, and he was very aware of what he had done. He refers to it time and time again, how he had persecuted these people. It bothered him that he had done that to the people of God. He had a desire to go back and see them, but he was only there for a short time. Look at Galatians 1, verse number 18. Then after 3 years, in other words, 3 years after his conversion, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which are right unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Afterwards, I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Now you got to note that, because when he goes back to Tarsus, he doesn't go into retirement, as the commentators say. He was still preaching. And we'll talk more about that in a little bit. But afterwards, I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which are in Christ. I'm not going to say a lot about this. I just want to stop here and say it's important for you to keep in mind. That expression is not exclusive of the church age. That expression is not only applied to the body of Christ. After the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the believers that believe on the Lord were in Christ. In the kingdom. The born-again Jews will be in Christ, but they're not the body of Christ. So he's referring to these churches that had been there in Christ. I just want to point that out. I've pointed it out before, and I'm not going to stop there and deal with all that now. Verse 23. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. As I pointed out to you last time, when he begins with a confirmation. God gave him some revelations. He did not say immediately you start preaching that. God had a timetable. He had a very definite plan. And so he begins by confirming that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Christ. He's not in the synagogues talking about the body of Christ and the rapture of the body and these type of things. He's not doing that. There's no record of that. And I just you can believe that if you want to, but I don't. But nonetheless, it says that he which persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which once he destroyed. What a testimony, by the way. Good night. What a change. And they glorified God in me. In me. In other words, as we always point out, we're not trying to brag on Paul and say, what a man. We're saying, what a Savior. His testimony glorifies God, as all testimonies do of believers in Christ. But this is a mighty powerful testimony. Now, look in Acts chapter 22, please. Acts chapter 22. You know, he had a real burden for the Jews. All through, I mean, that never changed. He always had a real burden for his kinsmen according to the flesh. One of the main reasons why Saul went back to Jerusalem, yes, I believe he wanted to see the disciples. That's why he tried to join up with them. But he wanted, listen, he believed his testimony was going to have a major impact on the Jews in Jerusalem. He believed that. And he believed his testimony was going to cause many of them to turn to Christ. Believe that he was indeed the Messiah, that he was indeed the Son of God. But he had to leave not long after he got there. And I don't think he wanted to leave that quickly, but Jesus appeared to him and said, you're going. Now, this is very significant, and I said something about this in our last lesson, but I just want to point out Acts 22, verse 17. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance. You understand, these type of things that we read about in the book of Acts, these are not the type of things God is using today in dealing with people. So don't think you're going to go get in a trance and, you know, God appear to you and these type. That ain't going to happen. Anyway, he said, I was in a trance and saw him, the Lord Jesus Christ, saying unto me, make haste. And get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. Obviously, the Lord knew what he was talking about. Saul was like, I think they will. And the Lord said, no, they won't. When God guides us and we don't understand why he's guiding us, we just need to trust him. He knows what he's doing. I mean, it makes sense. I agree with Saul. It makes sense that he should stay there and give his testimony to as many people as he could. But the Lord knew that wasn't going to work. And besides that, it wasn't his purpose for him to stay there. And there's many good reasons for that as well. He said, Lord, they know that I am imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I was also standing by and consenting unto his death and kept the raiment of them that slew him, showing his authority in that and his approval of that. And he said unto me, the Lord Jesus said to Saul of Tarsus, depart. Remember now, he had told the 12, begin in Jerusalem And they were staying there in spite of persecution because they had to begin in Jerusalem. He says, no, Saul, depart. I don't want you beginning in Jerusalem. He said, I'll send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. Now, that's very significant. So he was in Tarsus for about 7 years, I guess. Look, I heard an old preacher the other day say, I've been studying the book of Acts 25 years. And every time I go through it again, I see things I missed before. And trying to get all these things in perfect chronology, that's a very difficult thing to do. I'm not going to fight you over how long he was in Tarsus. He was there for a while. I believe there's at least 10 years that transpire between his conversion and between him being set apart for a very distinct ministry, as we'll see in Acts 13. But nonetheless, after he left Jerusalem, he was 7 years, roughly, back at Tarsus. But that he wasn't back there just chilling out and hanging out in the house and catching up with the relatives. This was a man that was very passionate and very labored so abundantly. And he labored from the beginning of his ministry. He didn't go into retirement for 7 years and that type of stuff. Now, I'll try to do this as quick as I can because I do want to. I don't think I'm going to spend as much time in the remainder of Acts 9, so don't get nervous. I think we can still get this done. But remember it said in Galatians 1, it talked about Syria and Cilicia. Well, look in Acts 15 real quick, if you would. Acts 15. And we'll talk more about this when we get to Acts 15, good Lord willing. But in Acts 15, verse number 23, you know about this council at Jerusalem. And concerning the issue of the law and the Gentiles and all that stuff. But look, well, I just want to point something out to you here real quick. Verse 23, and they wrote letters by them after this manner, the apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles, mark that, in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. All right, Syria and Cilicia. That's up there around Tarsus, right? That whole region up in there. Now, go down to verse 36. And some days after Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. Come on down for time's sake to verse 41. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. I believe that those churches were there as a result of Saul's ministry during that time. Now, I believe. And this is not a big deal. You know, I'm not trying to. I'll say more about this when we get to Acts 13, Lord willing. But when he starts out, he's in the synagogues and he's preaching to the Jews. He's confirming that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, so forth. There are Gentiles in these synagogues. We could prove that. We'll show you that more later. Proselytes, but also them who are interested in knowing more about the faith. And it seems to me that he had his ministry was dealing with mainly the synagogues in those regions, and Gentiles were saved through that, no doubt about it, and churches were established. But time will not allow us to do it tonight. But Lord willing, when we get to Acts 13, the Holy Ghost separates them unto a ministry that he carries out throughout the book of Acts, and then after the book of Acts closes. And he's preaching to the Gentiles. And during the book of Acts, he goes to the Jew first. And they, after the book of Acts closes, that's no longer an issue. But during the book of Acts, he goes to the Jew first, but then he turns to the Gentiles. You say, I think it's all the same. And that's fine if you do. But I think if you compare it, there's some distinction between what he's doing before Acts 13 and what he does after Acts 13. Now, I don't have time to stop and deal with that right now. Just put a little note there in your head and 10 years from now when we get to Acts 13, remember we talked about that, we'll go come back to it, okay? I just want to say here briefly, it's about God's timing. You see, God knew exactly what he was doing in the book of Acts, even if I can't figure a lot of it out. God knew exactly what he was doing. And it's a transition that's very detailed and complex. Let me ask you something. You know, when I believe God wanted me to be in the ministry, did that mean I started pastoring right away? Did that mean I started immediately doing the things God knew I was going to be doing? There was a process. There was a timing issue. And Saul has a ministry. But the ministry he's going to have, he doesn't have right off the bat. There's some distinction in his ministry. Look again in verse 31 of Acts 9. And I'll just make a practical application here. Notice it talks about how they were edified, the churches. And it said that word edification, you know, that's talking about being built up. It's talking about being strengthened spiritually. They grew. They were growing spiritually. But notice it says, after it says they were edified, it said, walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost, they were multiplied. I'm all for getting as many people saved as possible. Okay, and I want God does all the saving, and you know that. I'm not going to try to cheat to get numbers. And I believe God's still saving sinners. But I'm going to tell you something. In a church, the emphasis must be on spiritual edification and growth. And then the multiplication will be a result of that. In other words, church is about believers assembling to be strengthened in the faith. But a lot of people have a different mindset. They believe church is about trying to get a bunch of lost people up here and make it about giving the gospel. If a lost person comes here, we're going to give them the gospel if they'll get saved. But the church is saved people assembling together for spiritual edification. And you got a lot of churches now, they don't feed the people the Word of God. They don't study the Bible. They don't preach doctrine. They're preaching entertaining type, dynamic type messages, life pep talks and life coaches and all that type of stuff. But if we'll just grow in the Lord and be strengthened in the faith, we'll reproduce ourselves automatically, I believe. And by the way, you'll see verses like that. In Acts 16, there's something again similar. In Acts 16, verse number 5, and so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. The spiritual growth is always mentioned before the numerical growth. The numerical growth is a byproduct of spiritual growth. But by the way, you can have a spiritually strong church and not see as many people as you'd like to see saved. That's in God's hands. We just need to be faithful witnesses. Faithful witnesses. But we're not going to read about Saul again until Barnabas goes to find him in Tarsus and he brings him back with him to the church at Antioch, and that's in Acts chapter 11. So, from the end of chapter 11 to the end of the book of Acts, we're going to be studying Paul's ministry. But from chapter 9, verse 32 to chapter 11, about verse 18, it's Peter's ministry again. So keep this in mind. Remember, this is called the Acts of the Apostles. And it's mainly got to do with two in particular, Peter and Paul, right? That's who's emphasized. You got Peter in Jerusalem, you got Paul, and then Antioch becomes the center of that work. But keep this in mind. Peter, he's a central figure from the beginning of the book to chapter 8, verse 40. And then in chapter 9, we see Paul being dealt with and getting converted in his early days and all that. Chapter 9, verse 31, his early days of ministry. But then we go back to Peter again for a little while. And it's going to be Peter from chapter 9, verse 32 to chapter 11, verse 18. But then after that, he's off the scene for the most part until Acts 15 for a little bit. And it's Paul's ministry. The transition between the kingdom to the body of Christ, from Peter to Paul, from Jerusalem to Antioch, from law to grace, and on and on. Now, let me say this here. I would like to, I thought this was good, and I have a habit of making some quotes sometimes in my studies, and I think it's good to do, so that's why we do it. But let me read to you, just take a second, and things that are a blessing to me when I read them, I like to share them with you. There's nothing wrong with that, and I'm not up here reading a whole book to you. I mean, take just a few sentences. But Cornelius Stamm, in his book Acts Dispensationally Considered, which, as I've told you before, is one of the better commentaries you can find on Acts, although it's not infallible, only the Bible is infallible. But he said, as we have seen, God began to do something new with the conversion of Saul. But he would teach us that at the outset that this does not mean that the old program was immediately to disappear. Though the secret crisis in Israel had passed with the stoning of Stephen, God would not leave the nation any excuse for rejecting Christ. He would continue to work with his people. He would provoke them to jealousy by the conversion of the Gentiles, Romans 11:11. He would continue to prove through Paul, as well as the other apostles, that Jesus was the Christ. He would stretch out his hands all day long to a disobedient and gainsaying people, Romans 10:21. The new program would only gradually displace the old. This is one reason why God now introduces Peter again in the healing of Enos, the raising of Dorcas, and the conversion of Cornelius. And that's what we're going to be dealing with. I thought that was a pretty good few sentences there from Stan. But what we're going to see here, and I know you don't think I'm going to be able to do it, but I'm just going to read it for the most part, make a few comments. But at the end of chapter 9, we have Peter healing a crippled man from verse 32 to 35, and then we see him raising a woman from the dead. And I'm not going to park on this, but let me just say, these guys, when they did this stuff, they batted 1,000. Did Dorcas have the faith to be resurrected? Didn't matter, she was dead. All this stuff today, well, if you have the faith, then I can help you. And if I couldn't heal you, it's because you didn't have the faith. Well, isn't that convenient? These guys, when they decide to heal somebody, they heal them, and it happened every time they tried, because it was real. It was, if you go back into Matthew 10, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, some of the signs that he gave these apostles included healing the sick and raising the dead. They had been doing that, and that was said to them again when the Lord commissioned them. He said, signs are going to follow them that believe, and these things are happening. And these are signs also. There are some signs that you could call, as the Bible puts it, the signs of an apostle. And I'm not going to do this now, obviously, for time's sake. But it's interesting to compare the signs and the miracles that Peter does in the book of Acts, the ones that Paul does in the book of Acts, because they basically are recorded as doing the same type of miracles and signs. And there's a reason for that. All right, God help us, we're running out of time. Chapter 9, verse 32, it came to pass as Peter passed throughout all quarters. He came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. What was he doing? He was being a faithful shepherd. Did not Jesus tell him, feed my sheep? Peter said, I'm an elder. And in 1 Peter 5, he talked about feeding the flock and stuff. Who are these people he's visiting? Remember back in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, and Saul was consenting unto his death, Stephen, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. He's visiting the flock, these scattered believers from Jerusalem. Also, we know, if you go back and look at the end of chapter 8 of Acts, Philip had passed through that area and probably had some converts through that work. But nonetheless, he's visiting these scattered saints, being a faithful shepherd here. And it says there he found a certain man named Enos, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. Palsy, you know, he's a crippled man. He'd been in bed for 8 years, crippled. His sickness was palsy, but I like the way it's worded that, because I'm sure he was sick of the palsy too. So he was sick of the palsy. And Peter said unto him, Enos, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. He didn't say, do you have enough faith, my son? He just said, you're healed. Get up and make your bed. Look at his bed. What a terrible condition. Get up and make your bed, man. What are you doing? Why did he tell him to make his bed? He said, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. This guy had been in that bed for 8 years. The fact that he can get up immediately and make his bed, it was proving it was instantaneous. It was permanent. It wasn't just luck. It was an absolute miracle. And what was the result? And all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron, probably same as the area of Sharon, saw him and turned to the Lord. Now, Peter and the apostles did many such miracles, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of such miracles, and through the power of the Holy Ghost in the name of Jesus Christ. But why does God point out these specific ones? Remember in Acts chapter 3 that when he healed the lame man, it was a picture of something prophetic concerning Israel. And in my personal belief is that these specific miracles recorded in Acts have typical significance. In other words, they picture something prophetic. You know what that man's name means? It means praise. Praise. But he was crippled and in a helpless condition. I'm going to say, I think this pictures the fact that God intends for Israel to be a praise in the earth. You want to know how I know that? Because that's exactly what it says in Isaiah 62, verse 8. He said, when I save you, you're going to be a praise in all the earth. But just like this man, although God intended them to be a praise because of their unbelief, they're crippled and helpless. The only hope that man had was Jesus Christ. And in that name, he was made whole. And that's the only way Israel's ever going to be restored, is in that same name. Let's read on here. Verse number 36. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha. I believe that's the Aramaic name, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. That's wonderful, isn't it? But you know what? We laugh at it. It sounds kind of, because we, you know, you use the word dork, but that's not what they meant by that. Dorcas is, I think, the Greek, and actually the name meant to gazelle or like a hart or a roe. If you go back to the Song of Solomon, you see that being used a lot as some symbolic of beauty. Okay, so she was a favorable woman. But anyway, by the way, she lived in a seaport area, and oftentimes those Jews had Gentile names because of business and things like that and dealing with those Gentiles. But it said this woman was full of good works. Now note that. Full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died. Now, it seems to me that she must have been fairly healthy. I mean, it seems to be saying that she had been a busy woman, full of good works, alms deeds, and then she got a sickness, and then she died, and maybe unexpectedly. It kind of came on her pretty quick. The Lord had a purpose for allowing this, obviously, as we'll see. Whom when they had washed, and that was the custom in preparation for burial. So she was dead as a doornail, just to put it plainly. She kind of went unconscious, or she's dead. So that, you shouldn't say it that way. Well, you say it another way, okay? They laid her in an upper chamber, and forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. By the way, Jesus told them, you're going to be servants. And remember, Peter said, we don't lord over God's heritage. You don't see Peter saying, hey, I'm an important man. What are you doing coming here telling me? Don't you know I'm here for a reason? I'll come over there when I'm good and ready. Don't you know I'm Apostle Peter? He wasn't one of those type of guys. They came and said, hey, we need you over here. He said, I'm coming. You know, he was there to serve the people. And by the way, not all the disciples had all the sign gifts. There were certain ones for the apostles. Otherwise, they would have healed them. They would have raised her from the dead themselves. They had to go get Peter. He said, don't delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with him. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made. Alms deeds is talking about helping the poor and giving to the poor. And these widows apparently didn't have anybody to take care of them, and so she made clothes for them. God said, that's good works, by the way. There's a lot of ways you can do good works. God, all through this Bible, loves to see His people helping the poor and needy. By the way, here they are standing there. She's dead and they're weeping. I wonder how many people will stand around us after we're dead, remembering all the good things we did for them. That's pretty convicting, isn't it? But Peter put them all forth, got them all out of the room, kneeled down. You don't have to kneel to pray, but it's a mighty good way to do it. You see that mentioned a lot in the Scripture. There's different postures, but he's on his knees here and praying. He kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. By the way, don't you know if it was Benny Hinn, he'd have had everybody, he'd have had a satellite network camera in there, and he would have wanted, I want everybody to see this. Hallelujah! Everybody in the world see me, I'm so great. That's how he talks, you didn't know. But Peter said, y'all get out of here. You know, it wasn't about that type of stuff, man. This was real stuff. Tabitha, arise. I mean, that's it. That's all he said. But it was God's power that did it. She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand, and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. I think somebody said amen. Man. This stuff, you know, there's actually people that claim they can raise the dead, but come on. That ain't happening now, but this happened. Just like it's written, this was the power of the Holy Ghost. It was in the name of Christ. It was glorifying God. There was a reason for this. that he allowed this to be done. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. It came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon a tanner. We'll talk more about him being in Joppa with one Simon a tanner in our next lesson. But as I finish, let me just briefly say, and of course there's a lot more we could have said on that, but the disciple here, this woman, she was a very busy woman. She was going about doing good work. She was doing alms deeds. She was very busy, very active, kind of a stark contrast with the previous passage. The guy was crippled in his bed. He was sick. He got restored. She was dead. She got raised. You put these two miracles together and they present a beautiful picture of what God still intends to do with Israel. You know, with the raising up of Saul, he's going in a different direction. There's going to be a transition. But he wants them to know right away. I mean, God, he's not finished. When I say that we're in the mystery age and God is not dealing with Israel as a nation, don't mistake that to mean he's done with them. He's not. When we get caught up in the rapture, he'll resume where he left off with them. And he intends, just like the healing of Enos foreshadows the restoration of a sick Israel in the future, those that will endure and make it through and enter in the kingdom. So the raising up of this woman from the dead foreshadows the future resurrection of those in Israel who died full of good works. Jesus talked about the resurrection of the just. He said, those that have done good unto the resurrection of life. This woman full of good works that died was raised up. And that picture is the future resurrection of those in Israel who have died full of good works. And so together, the restoration, these two miracles, the restoration of living Israel and the resurrection of Israel saved dead, is going to mean a whole lot of people turning to the Lord, just like it did in the passage. When Israel gets restored from her sickness, when she gets raised up from the dead, and there's that resurrection, they enter that kingdom, the Gentiles, the nations, they're going to be, hey, the world is going to be full of the glory of God and the knowledge of the Lord, and many are going to turn to the Lord through that nation. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee, dear Lord, for the Word of God. And once again...